this morning, we're going to be looking at constructing or building a godly life. And we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we did the first four verses when I was here 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. And we're going to go back and do a couple things with verses 3 and 4, and then we'll move on. Let's read together 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And it says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and finally, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. So as we look at this portion of Scripture together this morning, we see here that God has given us everything you need to live a godly life. Everything that you need to be a Christian, everything you need to live a godly life, God has deposited in your account. He has given it to you. You have it in your possession right now. So God has given you power, the power of God, to help you do His will. Without the power of God working in our lives, we can't do the will of God. So we know that the Bible teaches that God has given us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We were singing about the Holy Spirit, asking the Holy Spirit to come and visit with us. But we know also that He not only is around us, but He's in us, and He lives within us, and we have the power of God in our lives. Number two, we know that we have been given a new nature. It says here we participate in the divine nature. God has given us a new nature, a DNA, so to speak, God's DNA. When you talk about nature, you're talking about something that determines your appetites. It determines actions. It determines a lot of different things. For instance, because a pig is a pig in its DNA, it loves to be in the mud. A bird, though, that is not something they enjoy doing. A dog has a nature, and it does certain things because it's a dog. Now, if you compare a dog to a cat, you know they're not the same. How many of you have pets of dogs and cats? Do you see any difference between a dog and a cat and how they act? One is like, oh, I'm so glad you're here. And the other is like, hello? Aren't you going to pet me? You know, they're two different animals, but there's some characteristics because it's in their DNA. It's how they were made. So there are certain appetites, certain things that they do that because of who they are and because of what their nature, like an eagle is made to fly. A fish is made to swim. A horse is made to run. And you were made for God. And when you receive this new life, this divine nature, there's something that's going to happen that changes your appetites, changes what you do and how you do things because it's in your nature. You're drawn to certain things. Now, the thing about this whole thing of growth, because this is what this is really about, this spiritual growth, Because every person who's a Christian needs to grow spiritually. Now, I've known people who said they're Christians, and they could tell you that, yes, I heard a television show, and Billy Graham was on it years ago, and he said, you want to receive Christ? Here, put your hands toward the television and say these words after me. And I became a Christian then, and I haven't been different since. What does that mean, haven't been different since? Sometimes you would think, well, it's changed your life. You're not the same anymore. No, he hasn't changed a bit. I have not been different since. I haven't changed at all. Well, to me, there's something wrong in that formula. If someone says, I have asked God to come into life, and I have the very nature of God within me, and have the power of God, and yet I still do the same old things I always did, and live the same way I always lived, something didn't happen. Something didn't click, because that's not how it works. So how does this spiritual growth work? Because if God gave you everything you need, doesn't that mean you just wait for him to do it? I don't see any. Thank God, that's true. It doesn't happen automatically. Just because you have been given all that you need doesn't mean that you now become like Christ. You have that propensity. You have that potential. But it doesn't mean that it will happen automatically. Now, there have been experiences. I've talked to people who have had dramatic things happen when they received Christ. They used to have a problem with smoking. They tried to quit, and then they became a Christian. Boom, they don't have any desire to smoke. They don't smoke. They have never smoked, and they're not smoking anymore. Another person receives Christ, they struggle with it. What is that? Is that supposed to be the norm, that when you receive Christ, all your problems go away? All your handicaps, all your sins, all your propensities to do things are gone and replaced as a godlike character? I mean, let me ask you, is this the way things work for you? You who are believers, you who have asked Christ to come into your life, you ask Jesus, please come in and save me because I need you. And Christ comes in your life, and bam, you used to be grumpy all the time. Now you're not grumpy. You just have a perpetual smile on your face. And you used to be irritated easily. So, boom. And no, I never get irritated at anybody. Is this the way it works for you? It doesn't work that way for anybody, really. I mean, you may have an area of your life where God has miraculously performed a miracle, and you don't struggle in that anymore. But you haven't arrived yet. There's plenty of work to do. There's plenty of area for growth. And here Peter is reminding them that there is something that you need to do, because he says here that for this very reason, because you have a new nature, because you have these promises, because God has called you, because of all these things, now there's supposed to be something else. He says this is what's supposed to happen. You're to make every effort. Effort? I don't know about that. I'm waiting for God to do something. Well, you're going to wait a long time. Because God is working, but you need to do something. See, as a Christian, I am a part of this. You have a part to play in building a godly life. You're to participate with God in the change that takes place. He is not going to just do it to you as some kind of magic. No, he wants you to participate in the transformation that he's going to be doing in your life. Now, here's another way of looking at it that Paul the Apostle put it. He put it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean, to work out your salvation? Well, it's basically, there's a truth. Your salvation is a reality, a truth, but it has implications for your life. It's not this miniature, one-dimensional, I receive Jesus in my life and I ask him to come into my life and I go to church. There we go. Once every, you know, year on Christmas. No, it's a whole lot different. It has implications for every area, every part of your life. So what is he saying? Work out your salvation. In other words, as to the implications of your salvation, what that means needs to be worked out in your life. So a person who is saved, who has God working in their life, there should be some things that are taking place that make you different. In areas of your life where once you used to do this, now you do this. You used to live this way, now you live this way. There's the implications. Now, if there's no change, there's no transformation that's taking place, then you aren't growing. Then we have to ask these questions, did you ever come alive? Because without some kind of growth, without some kind of change taking place, we don't know what happened there. So, if a person is given a farm and they're told that I want to bless you with this farm, there's tractors, there's horses, there's cattle, there's sheep, there's chickens, there's corn fields, there's this, there's that, and I want that field to bless you and to supply all you need for your life, and I'm just going to give it to you. You go, wow, fantastic. I'm just can hardly wait for the money to come in. But you never go out in the field. You know, after you get the farm, you realize that animals need to eat. And they not only eat, but they let other things come out. And that has to be taken care of. And if you want corn to grow, you have to plant some seed. And then you got to take care of it. You got to make sure that there's not a whole lot of pests that are going to ruin the crop. And you get my drift. There's work that needs to be done. Even though you've been given all these things, they're yours. You were blessed. You didn't have to do anything for them. God gave them to you. But now you have to take what he's given to you, and you have to cooperate with him in doing the things that will promote the growth and cause this to happen. Now, he gives these things that he says, if you want to have this growth in your life, here's some things you need to have in your life. He says, make every effort to add. Now, that word add gives you, I think, a little it's not the best translation. A better way to look at it is you need to supply in abundance these qualities. That word that originally that we have was used in Greek society, where they would have these big drama and choruses for the whole city, special celebration that would happen. And they would have a citizen responsible for supporting that event and supplying the chorus and the actors for that event. So it became a situation where it was also implied that they would do it in a generous, overabundant way so that this event could take place. So this word is talking about supplying things, that something that you supply, that you give. So let's put it in this way. Let's say that they tapped you and said, hey, we want you to be the person who supplies for this event. And so what you do is you say, okay, I'll do it, no problem. But when the day comes, you just have a harp and a singer. Or a tambourine player and a drummer. It's just not going to have the full effect of having a chorus where you have all the parts singing. It's like the Handel's Messiah. If you've ever been a part of a celebration where everybody comes together during Christmas and sings the Handel's Messiah, it's glorious. All the different parts in balance and the orchestra and the vocals and everything and praise to God is just moving. It's wonderful. Well, imagine if you were responsible for supplying on that one, and you got a bass singer. Oh, you know, it just doesn't make it. It's just missing. So what God is saying here in these things that Peter is talking about, that you have to supply certain things in abundance. You have to make every effort so that when it comes to your life growing, they need these things in abundance to grow. God will give you and he'll help you. And there's this mysterious working of God in our lives where his power is working, but he won't do for us the things that we are supposed to do. You want to have great relationships, right? You want to have peace in your life. And you say, God, I just thank you right now that you're going to give me peace with all my relatives. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. I speak it in faith. It's mine. I got it. So they're coming over for Christmas, and it's just hell on earth. What happened? Well, I prayed in faith. How come it didn't? Well, there's a few things you could have done that could have started this ball rolling. You could have held your tongue when they said certain things. You could have not been so critical of this person. You could have not started, you could have stopped complaining about this and that. And you could have done a lot of things that would have brought peace in that situation. But you didn't do anything. You're just waiting for God to do something that's miraculous. Well, see, without you participating, without you contributing, supplying, you don't have peace. Wow, God, you failed me. No, he didn't fail you. You didn't respond in obedience to what he wanted you to do, and you didn't supply these things that he asked you to supply. So what are some of these things? He gives some general categories here. First of all is this goodness. Goodness. In other versions, it says virtue. And what the implication here is, it's a hard word to translate into just one word in the English language, but it really is dealing with supplying your faith with moral energy, with this effort, this zeal, this energy to do what God wants you to do. So it's in the Greek, it says to make haste, to be eager, give diligence, to do one's best, to take care, to exert oneself. So this is needed in your faith. You need to apply yourself diligently to the things that will cause you to grow. I was watching a video the other day online of a woman who is a Olympic athlete, Winter Olympics, did cross-country skiing, etc., and was very good. And she was on a kind of a training, summer training program, where she was with other friends, and they were bike riding up in the mountains to build her endurance and so on and so forth. Well, as she's coming to the end of the route that they had chosen, she comes around the corner, and a semi, whack. And she's just on the side, just thrown like a rag. She's taken to the hospital. She's broken her neck, her back, arms, her legs, just a mess. She's in a coma for 10 days. And they operate on her, trying to save her life, take all the bone fragments that are scattered through her back, you know, out of there, and trying to strengthen different vertebrae. And they went through a horrendous thing. They didn't even know if she was going to survive. But she survived. The internal bleeding stopped. They were able to, you know, keep her from dying. But when she woke up, she wasn't the same person anymore. She didn't have the way she thought of herself is, I'm an athlete, and my body obeys me. It does what I want it to do. Well, that whole thing, that just flew out the window. No longer did she have total control of her body to do whatever she wanted it to do. In fact, the doctor said, you may be able to limp along if you're lucky. Most likely, you'll have to wheeled around wherever you go. And your life will just, it's just going to be different. It's not going to be the same anymore. And it was really hard for her to, and especially when she came home, it just crashed on her that I'm not the same anymore. I can't even get out of the wheelchair. Until she had a vision of what she thought she should be and what she wanted to be. And it's almost like in our lives, God gives us a vision of what he wants us to be like Christ. And he says, this is where you're going. And because you have that vision of what God wants you to do, you put effort into being what he wants you to be, making yours what he has promised. And so this woman, as she's on a patio in her wheelchair, she sees a plane flying by. You know, a single-engine plane. And she looks up and says, that's what I want to do. I want to fly. And she tells her mom, Mom, I want to be a pilot. Oh, very good, honey. Not thinking that anything could come of that. But this woman, this vision, this dream got a hold of her. And she went through the yellow pages and online and found a company that was that gives lessons, pilot lessons. She called them up, set an appointment, had her, and before she got there, she had some time where she worked on walking with some people in her life, on one on either side, and she would have to be, you know, and then it was just one person, and then it was, you know, holding on to the wall, and she progressed over a period of time with great effort. All along saying, I'm going to go to that place and take pilot lessons. So her first lesson, she's there. What do? They carry her and put her into the plane. And the pilot says, okay, so here we go. He taxis off. So you want to take those pedals and push them? He says, I can't do that right yet. Okay, well, we're moving along here. And, well, maybe you can just steer it as we go. And day after day, and to make a long story short, 18 months later, she was working for that company teaching people how to fly. She had her pilot's license, commercial license, twin engine license, et cetera, et cetera. There was a change. She was able to walk. She was able to do things again. Why? Because she had a vision for what she would be. We have to catch this vision, what God has made us to be, and use all our effort to respond and to cooperate and respond to God and his power to change. Next, supply your faith with spiritual insight and knowledge. Now, it's one thing to have put effort into something and to have the energy and the zeal to be different. But zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing. You can have all kinds of enthusiasm and passion for something and not know what you're doing and cause havoc. Anybody experience that? You see this in early, when a person first becomes a Christian, a lot of times they get so passionate about things, but they don't really know what they're doing. They're just a little out of control. So God, here Peter says you need to supply this with insight and knowledge. What is this about? Well, he's talking about here, supplying knowledge means how things work. Practical insight of how the truth of God applies to your life. Becoming more skilled of being able to apply the truth of God's word to your life and the situations of your life. This is what you need to supply. You may be passionate about Jesus. You love him and everything. But then there's some things that you need to do and you don't know how to do them, how it relates or how it applies to your life. This is what you need to grow in and supply these things in your life abundantly. And as they become more and more a part of your life, they open other things. Now, here's how it works. As you're gaining insight, as you're gaining understanding about this Christian life and the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done for you and what is available to you and how he wants you to live and how he lived and how that applies to your life in this situation at work, this situation in your home, this in your marriage, in your relationships, in your life, period. As that grows, you're going to need something else. You need to supply your faith with alert self-discipline. See, the fact is that there are desires, as it's earlier it says, that we've been delivered from, the desires of this world, but we have a fallen nature still when we become a Christian. How many of you knew that? How many don't know that? Okay? When you become a Christian, you're given a new nature, but you also have a traitor living inside of you, and that's the old you that still lives under the control of Satan. And there are desires that come up. You know, you have a situation where you're talking to somebody and something happens and you go, you know what? I have a wonderful desire here to punch them in the nose. And there seems to be an idea that's applied liberally in our society that if you have desires, they need to be followed. No matter what they are, no matter where they take you, because you don't want to crimp the natural flow of what, you know, as a human being, your full potential, you don't want to have this restrictions on your life all over the place. So if you feel things, then you do things. That's a healthy way to live. As a Christian, that is totally opposite of what we live, the way we live. We live for with a different frame of reference. Just because we feel like it doesn't mean we act on it. You see this in debate of sexual mores, the way people conduct themselves in a sexual manner. Just because you feel it, you don't express it. It doesn't mean that it's healthy. It doesn't mean that it's good. It doesn't mean that it's going to bring goodness in your life. So it's bringing this self-discipline into your life. Now, the fact is that self-discipline and saying no to yourself has a tricky element to it. Let's say there's a certain thing that someone says. I've heard this illustration before. Someone says, okay, everybody, don't think about polar bears. Well, just by saying don't think about it, they find it hard not to think about it, right? Because then you're focusing on not doing that. And by focusing not doing that, you do that. Well, that's the way a lot of times with different appetites. By saying, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to do it. I do it. So the self-discipline is not just a matter of strong will. There are people who have really strong wills. Maybe you have one of them as your children. And they, they're very strong-willed and determined. But the fact is that is not what we're talking about when we're talking about self-discipline. It's not just the natural talent or ability or personality trait that some people have. It's the fact that I have a passion and I have been impacted by the love of God, the love of Christ. And that passion has to rule all the other passions. Does this make any sense? So it's in other words, you're coming to a situation where you know that there's something that you'd want to do, and that is not going to be healthy for you. It's not good for you. It's not godly. You remember. You reignite your love and passion for God so that is the direction you go. You're feeding that, and in feeding that, you're saying no to the other passion. You know, there's a portion of Scripture that says to crucify the old nature. That's how you do it. You don't feed it. So this supplying of self-discipline is something that now I need to have in my life. I really realize now that I have a passion to do things that God wants me to do, and I understand what he wants me to do and how it's supposed to work, and now I need to put that discipline in and not go off on these other paths, because there's the temptations that will draw me into other ways of living and acting and thinking, and I need to realize that I need to supply self-discipline so I can continue growing, because I'm going to get sidetracked, even though I know this is the right thing to do, but the passion to whack that person is strong. So I need to pull that back, hold that down, get myself under God's control so that I can do what he wants me to do. Then it says here, supply your faith with patience or persistent endurance. This is kind of the aspect where you start with self-discipline, but now this needs to be added to. You need to add to this. These things seem to flow from one to the other almost. They build on each other. So now you need to say, okay, I was able to be self-disciplined and I didn't whack them. But that only lasts for one day, because the next day I whacked him. Okay, what you need is endurance. You need to be consistent. You need to do it more than just one time. You understand what I'm saying? So add to your life this persistent endurance. It's the ability to say no to other things and yes to God on a regular basis, on an ongoing basis, to where it starts to become a habit, becomes how you react, how you act in these things. Now, you'll never be totally automatic, you know what I'm saying, where it's your default setting all the time. There'll be other variations on these temptations and trials where you'll have to apply it again in a new way to be consistent. But you're constantly, you're adding to your supplying your faith with this self-discipline and this persistent endurance, so that you now have this as a pattern of your life. It's now become a way of living more, because you're sticking with this kind of reaction or action in situations. Now, when we're talking about this self-discipline, a lot of times it's oriented toward your passions and the pleasures of life. And the persistent endurance is more oriented toward the trials and hardships that come into your life that enable you to push through and continue on in the path that God wants you to. But you need both of these in applied to your life so that you are consistently moving forward. Now, another thing that he says here is that you're to supply your faith with reverent respect for God and man. In other words, it puts it here in godliness. Godliness, of being a godly person. Godliness means simply to be God. It's God-likeness. In other words, the characteristics of God, his character, are displayed in your life. And this happens because you've been self-disciplined, you have been persistent in endurance, in applying these things, and you have grown to a place where now this is a characteristic of your life, a godly characteristic. But it's even more than that. There's this aspect to it in the scripture here of where it has to do with honoring God. Another way it's used in the Greek is this word meant to worship well. It is described, it describes a man who has a right relationship with God and others. Okay? Now, how does that look? What does that look like in life? Because you're a Christian, your orientation in life is God-centered, God-directed. You remember in the book of Genesis, chapter 39, I think it's 39, where we have Joseph, and he's the person who has been appointed to be the chief servant of Potiphar, and he has a lot of responsibility, and God blesses Potiphar's house, and he's doing well. But Potiphar's wife has eyes for him because he's a young man and he's a handsome man and he's buff. Okay? And the woman goes, "Hey." And he just goes, "Oh, I don't see it. I don't see it." He ignores her. Well, that just provokes her to want to, you know, "Hey, come here. Let's..." Now, what is it that would motivate him to say no? "Well, what if I get caught? I don't want to do it because I get caught." Is that what the reason he gave? No. His answer is oriented toward men and God. What is his answer? He says, "Potiphar, my master, has given all these things to me. He has done some wonderful things in my life. How can I do this to him? He hasn't withheld anything from me except you. How can I do this to him?" And then next he says, "And how can I do this wicked thing before God?" That's what we're talking about. When we're talking about this godliness, it's a God consciousness. What is an ungodly person? You know, you hear this, an old-fashioned word of ungodly, someone who's ungodly. What is an ungodly person? You might think of a person who's ungodly as someone who's a drunkard, a drug dealer, you know, just horrible. All the things you could think of that would be horrible, that's an ungodly person. No, not really. They can be. An ungodly person, what is a person who lives his life as though God doesn't exist. That's an ungodly person. You can have an ungodly person who's basically a moral person. Why? Because he thinks it's a smart way to live. He doesn't lie because it's just too complicated. It makes his life too unruly, so he doesn't lie. He doesn't cheat because he doesn't want anybody to believe that he didn't do it on his own, that he had to cut corners to get where he's at. He did it on himself, and he was honest about it. But it's all about him. It has nothing to do with God. When it comes to God, he lives as though God doesn't exist. He doesn't acknowledge God in any way. That's a person who's ungodly. So what would be the opposite here? A godly person is aware of God all the time. He thinks of God and his relationship with God and how he should relate to God all the time. So that God is involved in all of his decisions, in all his life. That is being a godly person. Paul put it this way: "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." What does it mean? What does that mean? You are aware of God's reputation is tied to you, and you don't want to make him look that bad. You want to see him honored because how you reflect back on him. How many of you know that there are people in our society to have bad opinions about God because of Christians? Oh, it's sad to say, but he gets a bad rap because of us. See, the person who's godly is a person who makes God look good because God is reflected in his life. He's honored in his life. Next is supply your faith with warm friendliness or brotherly kindness. This is a warm affection toward those who have the faith. And then the final one is supply your faith with love, or the word is agape, sacrificial love. And I don't have time to go into those two, but those are kind of like the pinnacle of motivation that we need to add to our faith. Now, I wanted to close with this one thought here. Why this is important, he mentions a why here. Verse 9. "But if anyone does not have them," these qualities, and supplying his life with these qualities, anyone who does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. He's forgotten. What do you mean he's forgotten? There's a portion of scripture in Leviticus where God says, I will remember your sins no more. Any of you remember that verse? There's something like that. I will remember your sins no more. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God has been listening to all these prayers from all over the world and he's got so many details keeping the universe run and that things slip and he forgets? No. How could God forget? How could he forget anything? What does this word forget mean? The fact is that what this is talking about is that it's a spiritual understanding of remembrance. In other words, this truth takes center court in your life so that it dominates your thinking, dominates your life. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 says this. God is speaking to the people of Israel. He says, only take heed, guard your life diligently. Sounds familiar? Lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life. And they depart from your life all the days of your life. In other words, these truths no longer occupy the center of your heart. They're just a mental ascent, mental idea that you know. So that you could say, okay, well, let's take a quiz. Has God forgiven your sins? Yes, I forgive my sins, yes. Does he answer prayer? Oh, yeah, that's right. I put the yes on that one. Does he love you? Yep, got that one right. Okay, fantastic. You can answer all that because they're all up here. But do you live like someone who knows that God loves them immensely? Do you really believe that God is all-powerful? Do these truths, have they captured your heart so that they affect how you live? This is what he's talking about. If you don't add these things and supply these things to your life, you'll forget what God has done in your life. Not forget meaning forget here. You'll forget in your heart what you have to be grateful for. What God has accomplished in your life, what he supplied you with in the beginning, all these things that he says, these precious promises, this power that he's given to you, this new nature, the sharing in the divine nature. If these things don't start to grab a hold of your heart, and they don't. Let's be honest, sometimes they just don't. They don't for me. I wake up in the morning and it's not somehow, I don't know what happened. But I wake up and I'm just not in the right mood. And I didn't even know it. And someone says something and the way I respond, I go, uh-oh, where did that come from? Or I find myself have a temptation or I have a trial and I'm fearful. I'm filled with fear. And I just can't believe that God will hear me. I'm just struggling with that. What happened? Well, these truths are not grabbing my heart. I have forgotten them. It's not that I have forgotten them. I have forgotten them. They're not here. So that's what Peter's saying. These things need to be supplied in your life so that they are the dominant thing in your life so that you can grow and that you really can change. Does this make any sense? So this is what Peter is saying, that if you want to have a fruitful life, if you want to have a life that has meaning and purpose, you need to add these things, and it's a growing process where you add more, and you'll add more, and you'll add more, you'll become more adept, there'll be a change, because here's the implication too in all this. Growth is slow. Now, in America, that's almost a bad word, slow. but that's the way it works. It's incremental. It's a little bit at a time. It's growing a bit at a time. And the more you devote yourself to it, the more you will grow. But it's not going to be overnight. In fact, you'll be doing this the rest of your life. Paul the Apostle says, I have not attained that which I've been called to. I still press on. In other words, he's striving to attain what God has called me to. We haven't arrived. Now, and here's the way I think a lot of times, and I have to confess. If I hold my tongue, for instance, or am patient maybe one time, then I go, I'm patient. Yeah, I got there. And then I just kind of let the others go, because I can say, well, you remember in 1997 when you said that, I didn't say anything. So I'm patient. Has anybody ever done that? So, you know, there's got to be, you know, it's got to be more to that. We have to grow beyond, we have to have this constant movement. And it's incremental, lit by a little bit, until it starts to permeate all that we are and all that we do, all that we think, and all that we live for is God-centered. And that's what Peter is talking about. He says, I need to pass these things on to you so that you will prosper in your walk with God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are here. Lord, enable us to supply our lives with these characteristics, these graces that you have given us, but we need to put the effort in to apply them and to put them into practice. Lord, we know it's a mystery, this godliness, this God working inside of us, this change that takes place in Christian, in some parts of it's a mystery. But other parts are very clear that we need to do. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit to where we need to supply these things in our life and help us to grow in you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.